Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verses 11 to 13, which gathers together this little section, the thought of the preceding verses. Hebrews 4, 11 to 13. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You notice that again this little section begins with the words let us. Let us therefore. Those are really the key words in a way in the letter. Let us therefore. Throughout the letter you have these exhortations, let us, with the word therefore attached to them. In other words, there's a reason for doing what we are exhorted to do. And the letter, as we've seen, is an exhortation, an extended exhortation to Christians to persevere, to go on, to continue in living the Christian life and in running the Christian race. These Christians evidently had begun very well, but now some of them were in danger of drifting. So he warns them, the writer, not to neglect their great salvation. He tells them not to have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. They not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and they not to fall short of the rest promised by God. And with those warnings go a number of encouragements. He encourages them to go on, to look to Jesus. God had spoken to them in Jesus finally and fully, that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. His salvation is a great salvation. They've received a heavenly calling from him and to him, and they are his household. That's what he's been saying up to now. And he presses all this home here, particularly by referring to God's rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. He says the same thing in verse 1. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. He's speaking here about the rest that God provides for his people. He quotes Psalm 95, he quotes it a number of times, in which the psalmist exhorted the children of Israel to continue to trust God. And the psalmist did that in his day and generation, reminding us, I think, if you think about it, that Canaan could not have been God's rest, because the psalmist repeats the exhortation that was given to the children of Israel at the time of their entry into Canaan. But now it's hundreds of years later, and the exhortation continues today. And the writer actually speaks about his day and generation, the Christians to whom he was writing, and he says, today. It was important for the children of Israel to enter into God's rest. It was important for the people to whom the psalmist wrote to enter into God's rest. And it's important for these Christians to whom the writer to the Hebrews was writing to enter into God's rest. So the rest could not have been Canaan, and wasn't Canaan. In fact, as you know, this great letter to the Hebrews is constantly directing our attention forwards, to the future, to the things that are unseen. Faith is the substance, to quote the Authorized Version, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So all the time he's referring us to what is to come, to the future, and to the fullness of God's love and revelation of himself in the world to come. So he says to them, I don't want any of you to have come short of this rest. And he includes himself and he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Now he was a Christian, and they were Christians. But he's saying to them, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Well, they'd already come to Christ, already trusted him, already heard the gracious invitation that Jesus had given, come to me all you who labor and heavy laden and I will give you rest. They were already believers. But he's now saying to them, and he includes himself, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So what is he referring to here? What is this rest? And I think the letter casts light upon the answer to that question. In chapter 11 particularly, we read about the people in Old Testament times who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So clearly, if they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth, the earthly Canaan was not their rest. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now it's this that the writer is referring to constantly throughout the letter. He does the same thing in chapter 12 when he says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and so on. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And then in chapter 13, verse 14, you have the same emphasis. We have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. So Canaan, or any other earthly city, was not their ultimate heavenly destination. Ultimately, they were looking forward to the restoration of the creation, to the new heavens and the new earth, to the eighth day of the redeemed creation, if you like. As you know, in creation itself, there was no evening on the seventh day. And as a result, the Lord's people were being directed to a new world, to a new creation, to something that was going to come about in the future. And throughout the Old Testament, you have this repeated and emphasized. So the rest that he's referring to here is about the fullness of the revelation of God's love that is to come. We may know something of it here and now. Men of grace have found glory begun below. But in the world to come, it will be ours in fullness. So there's a sense in which we may know something of the reality of it here and now. This is beyond now conversion. But the fullness of it, the richness of it, is to be found in the world to come. And he's saying we are to strive to enter it. It's interesting that he should use that word. We translated strive in the Authorized Version. In the New King James Version, it's be diligent to enter into that rest. He's saying, I want you and I with you to concentrate all our efforts and all our energies on running the race and reaching the goal. We are to aim for it, we are to live for it, we are to look forward to it, and we are to live in the light of it. He says at the end of chapter 10, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He's referring here to perseverance, to continuance, to to going on in the Christian life and in the Christian walk. Or again in chapter 12, verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. If you're running a race, then you've got to be fit, you've got to be strong. Your hands, your knees, everything about you has to be focused and fit. So I want you, and I'm with you, to be completely focused on the running of this race. We have a wonderful future, and we are not to be like the children of Israel, who, when it came to entering into the earthly Canaan, disobeyed God. And they didn't believe in the heavenly Canaan either, of which the earthly Canaan was a picture. We are not to be like them. We are to press on, we are to go on, and we are to continue right through to the end. I love R.R. Roberts' hymn, "Far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me." It's a most beautiful hymn. And in that hymn he's really saying what we all, I think, feel. He talks about gentle death at last for heaven awakening us. He talks about the ultimate gathering of the ransomed in glory, there with the ransomed throng who praise forever the love that made them strong to serve forever. I too would see your face, your finished work retrace and magnify your grace redeemed forever. The goal, we're longing for it. We're wanting to go to our heavenly home. And the race is marked out for us. It's not an easy race to run. It wasn't easy for these people. Christian life was tough and hard. There were many difficulties for them and for us. Our own imperfection, living in a fallen world, suffering, death. Not just that, but the enemies that we have, the world around us, our own sinful natures and the constant enemy, the angel of light and the roaring lion. And we haven't yet arrived. We are like Paul. We are still pressing on. The fullness is to come. We are still waiting, still longing, still looking. But we are to press on. We are to run with perseverance, he says. The race set before us, we are to stretch every sinew and to train every muscle for this heavenly race. And we therefore need an exhortation like this, don't we? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. The question is, how? How are we to be diligent in order to enter that rest? Let me just make one or two practical suggestions. And they're all here in the context. First is that we need to remember constantly, don't we, that life is a pilgrimage. I referred before to the occasion in 1969 when Dr. Lloyd-Jones came back to the Westminster Fellowship in London and addressed us candidly about his experience in going through surgery for cancer. And he'd had to evaluate his life, ask himself some very important questions about the way his life was going. Even though he'd been a minister for 68 years, and God had used him mightily as we know, he was forced to ask himself some very, very direct questions. He said quite honestly to us that he couldn't really say that he was longing for his house in heaven, for the new body. He couldn't say he was longing for it, earnestly desiring it. He had to admit that, and he did. And he told us that he'd been forced again to consider and to reflect upon the fact that he was simply a pilgrim, that he was going through this world to another world. And this had been borne in upon him in a new way. We are pilgrims, he said. And the chiefest task of the Christian ministry, he said, is to prepare people for eternity. That is what Christian ministers are meant to be doing. That is what the pastoral ministry is about. He spoke very urgently to us, very passionately about this whole matter. Now, if you think about it, this is the entire emphasis of the Bible. The whole of the Old Testament is about a lack of completion, about something to come, about the future. And I know in the New Testament the Savior has come, and the kingdom has come, and it's among us, but the full consummation of the kingdom is still to come. And our Lord was constantly reminding the disciples of this. And they, in their own writings, were constantly talking about this. So we need to remember, don't we, not to be too settled here. Not to put our roots down too deeply here on the soil of earth. Because it's a fallen world and we're not going to be here forever. Of course we're meant to be salt and light, involved in society, I know. And that's important. But we are travelers. We know that. We're passing through. We're here just for a very short time. So where are we heading? We need to remember that life is a pilgrimage. And there is a world to come in which there will be perfect rest, perfect happiness, perfect peace. So we need to think of that and consider that every day of our lives. The second thing, I think, is that we need to think a lot more, perhaps, than we do of our heavenly home. And I'm speaking personally here. Home here on earth is a very precious place, isn't it? If you go away, it's wonderful to come home. At home you can relax, you can slip your shoes off, you can put your slippers on, you can sit in front of the fire if you have a fire. When you're at home, you're yourself, you can relax, you can be natural. And we love it when we're home. When you're away from home at college, and I certainly remember this being terribly homesick as a young student, it was wonderful to come home and then to go back to college with a tin of Welsh cakes. But it was wonderful to come home, not just for that reason, but because the people I loved were there. So we love our earthly homes. And yet they're only temporary dwelling places. They're only tents. Our ultimate home is in heaven. That's where the Lord's people are going. That's where the Lord is. So we are not here permanently, and we have foretastes very often of home, but the fullness, the wonderful climax of it all is yet to come. So we need to think, I think, more than we do perhaps of our heavenly home and of what it will be like if we can imagine it. Of course we don't have the imagination really to picture it properly. We don't have the words to describe it adequately. Our Lord spoke about the mansion in heaven. And will that convey something to us of the reality of what is to come? The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This world is a wonderful place. The world to come will be more wonderful. But above all, it will be the place where we are loved and wanted, where we belong, where those whom we love and are loved by us and our Lord himself is. So home is where you can really be yourself, in fellowship with others and with God himself. A third thing to do is to set our affections on things above. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And nobody worked harder here on earth than the Apostle Paul. I was very struck recently being in Jersey, staying with a young pastor and his wife. Well, I say young, he's in his 50s. I shouldn't say young, really, I suppose, but he's younger than me. And we had a wonderful weekend with them. Well, more than that. And he was a really hard-working pastor. And it was really lovely to see this man and his wife working so hard in the Lord's service and the church beginning to grow and thrive under his ministry. And he would have brought great pleasure to the heart of the Apostle Paul, who himself was such a hard worker. He gave himself so unreservedly to people and to the work of the gospel. But we know the secret of it. The secret of it all was his sense of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, his sense of the fear of the Lord, the hope of the gospel, and the love of Christ constraining him. These were the motives behind his endeavors. And he spoke a great deal about heaven, the apostle. And so did the apostle Peter. He constantly, in his letter, particularly the first letter, refers to it. So we are to set our affections, as these great apostles did, on on the world to come and on the reality that is before us, the rest that remains in glory for the people of God. A fourth thing is not to get too busy here on earth. I know it's difficult, the pace of life today and so on, the stress of it, the way in which we seldom have time to stand and stare. And yet, we've got to find some way of doing this. Well, at the moment, Wilberforce and the slave trade, the abolition of the slave trade, are very much in the news, and quite rightly so. And Wilberforce was a great man and a great Christian. But a Salvation Army lady asked him at one point during the whole effort to abolish the slave trade. She said, "Mr. Wilberforce, what about your soul?" And he was shaken. "Madam," he said, "I'd almost forgotten I had one." No, that's a warning to us, isn't it? And he was honest enough to admit it, being a gracious and a humble man. "I'd almost forgotten I had one." One thinks of that epitaph on the grave of a man in Carmarthenshire, John Jones, "Born a man, died a grocer." It would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, if that's what people said about us. Born a human being, died a grocer. No, we are not to get too busy with life in this world so that we scarcely think about the soul and about eternity. A fifth thing to do is to think about the rest that God has provided for us and that He Himself is. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think about this. Think of the way in which at creation God rested on the seventh day. And the seventh day is open-ended, as you know. There was no evening. In a sense, we're still in the seventh day. And the work of creation was completed and God rested from it. That is to say, He took delight in it. He saw everything that He had made and it was very good, particularly when He created man and woman. So God took delight in creation, and that's what we're meant to do. Because we're still living in this day of creation, we're meant to take delight in it, we're meant to care for it, we're meant to protect the environment and so on. And yet it's a fallen creation, so it needs to be renewed. And God will renew it, and He will restore it. We know that. Now, when it says that God rested on the seventh day, it doesn't mean that He ceased activity, because God has continued to be active in providence and in judgment and in grace. So, He rested from His labors in creation, but He continued to work in these other ways and continues to work in these other ways. So it is with us. We rest from many of the labors of our earthly lives. We, one day, when the world to come, will rest from our toil, for example, from the trials and tribulations and hardships of this present life. But it will not mean inactivity. We will be involved, won't we, forever in worship and in service of the living God, and in discovering more and more about the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. Wonderful prospect. I remember a young headmaster when we lived in New Zealand. His wife was a Christian, but he wasn't, saying to me one day, "You know, I can't really bear the thought of heaven. What will I do?" He thought of heaven as just sitting down and doing nothing, lazing about. And it was a real problem to him, an obstacle to his becoming a Christian. In the goodness of God, the Lord saved him, and he saw things in an entirely new way after that. It won't be indolence. It won't be laziness. It will be every power finding sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. Every faculty sharpened. Every emotion purified. Every insight given new clarity. It'll be a wonderful thing. And enjoying God, enjoying creation, discovering things about the Lord and about the mystery of His being, being in fellowship with one another, but more than that, in fellowship with God Himself. It's a most exhilarating and glorious prospect. Rest. Yes, It certainly does not mean inactivity. So now, to work, to toil, and then to rest. Yes, that puts it rather well. We are toiling, we are warring, we are working. Then we will be resting, but it won't be indolence. It will be the rest of discovering more and more about the glory of God in fellowship with our Savior. There's a sense in which, even as we think about it, we are amazed and we really don't know quite what it will be like. Remember how in Revelation chapter 7 there's that wonderful description of the heavenly crowd and the way in which they gather around the throne. I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and so on. It's an incredible picture. It's a wonderful picture at the end there, when you remember the question is asked, who are these and where did they come from? And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a wonderful picture which baffles us, and we can't begin to understand it, but it's a wonderful picture of what it will be like. The new heavens and the new earth. The Redeemer. The redeemed. Everything purified. Wonderful prospect. The rest that remains for the people of God. Now, as I say, we enter into something of the reality of this here and now. We are meant to enter into something more of the reality of it here and now. We are meant to move toward Christ so that we come to know him better. That's the witness of the Spirit. That's the earnest of the Spirit. That's the baptism of the Spirit. The Lord coming to us and bringing heaven to us. That's what happens in revival. The heavenly world becomes real to people here on earth and they wish they were there. It's almost as though they are there, just in the suburbs of heaven. We've known little touches of it now and again. Sometimes in meetings, we felt as though we were in heaven. We've been silenced. I remember a communion service when we sat in silence for half an hour, unable to speak for sheer joy. Prayer meetings where we were unable to move, where there was such a sense of God's presence that you were conscious of the fact that people were praying in another way, that the time didn't matter. There have been moments like that, haven't there? Moments of this heavenly rest coming into our experience and we knowing something of the reality of it. Well, what will it be like then? We cannot imagine. So we are to think of that and look for moments like that as the Lord graciously gives us earnests, little touches of what is to come. I suppose we could sum all this up by saying that we're to look to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does a wife long to be at home when she's away? Why does a husband long to be at home? Well, because the loved one is there. And for some of us, our loved ones have gone before us. So our home is there. They are there. We want to be with them there in a way, even though we are still here on earth. And the great loved one is there, of course. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. So we want to be with Christ. Paul said it's better, far better, to be with Christ. The Lamb, said Rutherford, or at least the lady who wrote about him, or it was Rutherford who said it, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So our Lord is heaven. For us it will be enjoying God in Christ through the Holy Spirit forever. it will be glory for me. Now, the writer here, as he speaks about these things, is very practical. He says, now, there's something that will help you in all of this, because we need help, and naturally speaking, these things, though they're real and precious, they need focus, and we need them to be brought to us with a degree of authority and clarity that we otherwise don't have. So he says, For, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God. Wonderful. How good and gracious God is. The Word of God. This is what helps us above all. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God sees us. We're in His sight when we're with His Word open, and He can see us. Everything's naked to Him. We have to give an account to Him. So when we have an open Bible before us, God speaks to us. His Word is the way in which all these things become ours. It's a personal Word. It's God speaking to me personally, isn't it? The psalmist says that. Say unto my soul, I am your salvation. And when we read the Bible, God is speaking to us. He's with us as we are reading it. So it's the living Word. It's unique. It's life imparting. It speaks. You know what this is like. When we open the Bible each day, we're doing something of the utmost importance. To open the newspaper is important because we need to know what's going on in the world, but to open the Bible is much more important because God speaks. And He rebukes us, He comforts us, He stirs us. He warms us, He humbles us, He moves us, He guides us. When we read the Bible, something special is happening. And it's true, isn't it? It must be true for you as it is for me, that when I open the Bible and read it each day, something happens that is more than normal, more than natural. I'm being spoken to as a man, as a child of God, as a person, by my Heavenly Father, and He's saying things to me that I need to know. And there's power in this Word. Energy, it's effective. It convicts, it converts, it changes people. It opens doubting castle. It beheads giant despair. It repels Apollyon. Brings Christ to us. It sanctifies, it consecrates, it cleanses. The Apostle says it cuts, it has two edges. Cuts both ways. It removes unbelief and pride and disobedience and false peace and self-righteousness. It cuts right through all the defenses we erect against God, so that Nathan comes to David and says, you are the man. The Word of God does that to us. And it cuts right through to our soul. It actually pierces, he says. It's like a rapier going right into the depth of my soul, my innermost being, getting to my prejudices, to my critical spirit, to my stubbornness, to my pride, dealing with me as no one else will deal with me, telling me the truth about myself, and then showing me the wonderful grace and the wonderful mercy and love of my Savior. Thank God for His Word. This Word of God that lives and abides forever, where would we be without it? We need to read it, to mark it, to learn it, to inwardly digest it. We need to read it until, as Spurgeon said, our blood becomes bibline, and if you prick us, we bleed the Bible. The Word of God entering into our souls and separating us from sin. So we need it. We need to love it, because here is a glimpse of heaven. This is where we begin to see something of the world to come. We need to go to it when we are spiritually dead, because it wakes us up. We need to go to it when we are spiritually weak, because it's through the word of God that the young men are made strong and overcome the wicked one. The word of God needs to penetrate, to expose, to show us who we are and to show us our Savior. Teach me to love your sacred word and view my Savior there. And if I would know a little bit about the new heavens and the new earth and about the world to come and the rest that remains for the people of God, then where am I going to find anything at all about it? Only in this blessed book. No wonder John Wesley said, "Give me that book. That book. God's book." So we have it. It's here before us, as he put it. We open it and we read it and he speaks to us. And we're in his presence. And we're then able to use what he has said to us and pray his own thoughts back to him, even as he has revealed them to us. It's a wonderful book, this. And it's such a practical letter, this letter to the Hebrews. I quoted from that hymn earlier on, "I Found a Friend." This is how the writer puts it in one of the verses. "I found a friend, oh such a friend, all power to him is given, to guard me on my onward course and bring me safe to heaven. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now, to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever." But it will be a wonderful rest. It will be a rest of discovering more and more about the God who loved us. "From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Shall life or death, or earth or hell? No, I am his.